Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis. We will be looking at the passage which was read this morning, chapter 49, the first 17 verses. As we look at this chapter, there are a number of questions concerning its significance. What did these blessings mean to the sons of Israel as they heard their father pronounce them? What was the significance of this chapter to the first readers of Genesis? Probably the Israelites as they left Egypt and headed to Canaan. For us, we might especially ask, what does God intend for future readers to learn from this chapter? Helps first, I believe, to step back and look at the larger picture, though we will look at each blessing individually. They are called blessings. We did not get to the end of that in verse 28, but twice it mentions there that these are blessings. Jacob blessed his sons. And although we're first confronted with some negative words from Jacob toward his sons, there is rebuke in the first three addresses to his sons. We should consider these 12 words to his sons primarily as blessings. And I believe when there is doubt in interpretation, the best choice is to look at it as a blessing rather than a rebuke. These words are also prophetic. This is clear from the very start of what Jacob said. He told his sons, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come." This phrase can be used in almost a technical sense in prophetic writings, and there it is often translated, "in the last days." Here, I think the NIV has correctly understood its more general sense of just in days to come. Israel's sons are not told the time when these things will be fulfilled, but we can look into history and into prophecy to see how it has or might yet come to completion. In any event, these are to be considered prophetic blessings. And these prophetic blessings are addressed to all the sons of Israel. Looking at the complete chapter, we should note that all the sons belong to Israel. Picking up on Jacob's words in the last chapter, chapter 48, verse 16, they will all be called by the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are not separate nations that will go their own ways, but one people. There was no one who was chosen out of the 12, like Isaac or Jacob, and the others set aside. Their futures are different, but they are still all Israel. It is true that each son was the head of a tribe with its own unique future. Though all were Israel, there were distinct characteristics of each and a distinct future for each. God had told Jacob, reported in Genesis 35:11, "A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body." And we find the fulfillment of that prophetically stated in this chapter. Over 400 years later, the one nation of Israel would have 600,000 men plus women and children. They would be treated as one nation as God dealt with Pharaoh through Moses to get them out of Egypt. Yet the division into 12 distinct tribes would continue, and there appears to be no question at that time to which tribe someone belonged. Where they camped, when they marched, who their leaders were questions all clearly defined by the place a person had in the tribes. They knew whether they belonged to Levi or Judah or Issachar or Dan. They knew what that meant for when they got up and marched, where they pitched their tent. They knew they belonged to a certain tribe. God had made Israel one nation and a community of nations. And God is using Jacob as a spokesman here in his covenant relation to Israel, God's covenant relation to Israel, to reveal how he will be working out his promises to Israel in the future. God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had not stopped with them, but apply to their descendants, just as he had said. And we have in this chapter a reassurance by God to the sons of Israel that he would still be at work fulfilling his promises to them as given to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The nation at the time of the Exodus, the first readers of this book, could be encouraged as they saw the first unfolding of these prophetic blessings, though most at that time were yet in the future. God had kept them as his people and made them into a community of nations. There's also a link made between the future of some tribes and the past history of the particular son of Israel that was the head of that tribe. And this is clearly stated for the first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. But it also seems to be implied in the less obvious wordplay in Hebrew between the names of certain sons. We don't see it in English. Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Gad, Asher, and the prophetic blessings that came. Dan means judge or judgment. And immediately goes, Dan, you will judge the people. The existence of the link between the past or the character of the sons and the future of their tribes so presses upon the reader that ancient rabbis speculated and developed traditions concerning these sons when nothing was present in the scriptures. It's so obvious to the reader in Hebrew that they had to come up with something to explain why this blessing. So they developed these stories about the character and the events in the lives of these sons. There is, however, in some cases, nothing revealed in Scripture that links the character and the past of a son with the prophetic blessing. I believe that the link, when it's present, can be seen as part of God's focusing on the line of blessing, which has been the theme in Genesis. All Israel here is blessed. They all are within the people of that God has chosen. But within this people, there's a line of special distinction from which the promised Savior would come. One special descendant of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations would be blessed. And so it's important at the beginning to be saying, no, it's not Reuben the firstborn. No, it's not Simeon and Levi the second and third. The ruler will come from Judah. Three sons are rebuked, setting them aside from receiving the birthright of the firstborn. And the fourth son is praised, and concerning him the promise of the future king is made. And yet another son, Joseph, received the birthright and the blessing of a double portion. That'll come in the second part of the message. God's sovereign choice, which we have seen in the past in Genesis, also continues with the future of these 12 sons of Israel. And then there's this prayer interjected by Jacob just past the midway point in addressing his sons. As I mentioned before this morning, we will not deal with that. That'll come in the future message, but it seems to mark somehow in Jacob's thinking, from his feeling or for whatever reason, a break, and then he goes on with the rest of the list. Looking at the individual prophetic blessings can give us an appreciation for God's specific working with individuals and offer some individual lessons to learn as well. As I mentioned, the first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, receive a word of rebuke from their father and experience a loss of what would have been the normal blessing upon the eldest. Reuben had by birth the position of preference, but he lost it. He was the firstborn. And as the firstborn, he was considered the sign of his father's strength. There was always that joy of the firstborn son. It was a mark, particularly in that culture, of the strength of the father. Now I have someone to take on after me, and there was great joy. He is called his excellence. It was a position of importance. The firstborn was to be the next leader of the family. The firstborn was to receive a double inheritance. Early at this point, the firstborn often acted as the priest of the family before the priesthood was introduced. But Reuben committed adultery with his own stepmother, Bilhah. It's reported in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. Just one little short snippet. And it goes on. Jacob appears to identify that act with a character quality of recklessness. Such an act earned Reuben the loss of his position. He would not excel, either as leader in Israel or in receiving the inheritance. First Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1, it says, he was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel, so he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. And that same passage goes on to say that leadership in Israel passed on to Judah. We see an immediate fulfillment of the loss of birthright in the context. In the previous chapter, Jacob had blessed Joseph and his two sons. And by making Joseph's two sons his own, Jacob had given to Joseph the double portion of the firstborn. Reuben had already lost it by the time Jacob gives these blessings to the 12. The failure of the tribe of Reuben to excel in leadership is also seen in the future of the tribe. By the time of the Exodus, Reuben did not lead the tribes. The tribe of Reuben would never produce any great leaders. There are two that show up that are named, but they would be classified more as infamous rather than famous. They were Dathan and Abiram, two in the tribe of Reuben that joined with Korah in rebellion against Moses. And they have the distinction that they and their families and possessions were swallowed up alive by the earth under judgment from God. Not particularly a mark of great leadership from the tribe of Reuben. During the time of the judges, the tribe of Reuben failed to involve themselves in a battle against an oppressing Canaanite king, Jabin, and his commander, Sisera. They are rebuked by Deborah and Barak in the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5 for that failure. Where were you? You were out listening to your sheep and not really concerned with what the battle was going on. Simeon and Levi are treated together, also failed to gain the position of preference. As the second and third born, they would have been next in line for the birthright lost by Reuben. This would have been customary for the next oldest to take the position unoccupied by the oldest. But they too failed to obtain that because of their violence. In chapter 34, it's reported how they massacred the town of Shechem in vengeance for the violation of their sister Dinah by one man, the son of the head of Shechem. They had deceived the entire town into thinking that they had forgiven and would join together with them. But they used it only to create a time of weakness when they could go in and slaughter the men. And here we learn that they were also unusually cruel to the oxen, cutting the leg tendons to make them useless. The result was not only a failure to gain the birthright, but the judgment that they would be scattered in Israel. Because of your cruel, wicked violence, you will be scattered in Israel. The fulfillment of this ark is also seen by the time of the Exodus. Simeon, by the time of the second census, after coming out of Egypt, had become the smallest tribe. Numbers 26, verse 14. When Moses blesses the tribes prior to entering Canaan, that's in Deuteronomy, Simeon is the one tribe missing from the blessings. And when it came time to apportion the land in Canaan, Simeon was given land from within the territory of Judah. They were so small, they didn't even get a separate spot. Judah had so much land, they were just given a little section within Judah. Now the tribe of Levi was also scattered. The same judgment, but they were also scattered, but in an entirely different way. Their zeal, which had been for violence at Shechem, was directed for the Lord during the time of the Exodus. While Moses was up on the mountain with God receiving the Ten Commandments, the Israelites made and worshipped a golden calf. When Moses came down, he called for any who were for the Lord. Any for the Lord, come to my side. And it was the tribe of Levi who responded and rallied to him, as reported in Exodus chapter 32. And they were told to take their swords and go through and strike down the Israelites, their brothers, who were sinning. And they did so. And as a result, they were set apart for the Lord from that day forth and blessed by God. And because of their special position of service to the Lord, they received no land allotment in Canaan, but were given cities with surrounding pasture lands throughout the country. It's promised in Deuteronomy and fulfilled in Joshua chapter 21. They too were scattered in Israel, but as priests and those who served in the temple, given cities throughout the land. Now, I think there's a number of lessons that we can draw from these three sons and the oracles concerning them. First, we are reminded that an inherited position does not guarantee blessing. And we might think our natural rights does not bind God to do something a certain way. And we've talked about that in other chapters of Genesis already. Second, sins catch up. It caught up with Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. In Reuben's case, when he had sinned, it only says that Jacob heard of it. No action is reported, or even that Reuben knew that his father knew. Doesn't even tell us that he went and spoke with him. It just says Reuben heard about what had happened. Jacob had heard what Reuben had done. It was not lost with God, and it was not forgotten by Jacob. It sat there for years until this word came out and said, Reuben, you blew it those many years ago. Neither had Jacob forgotten Simeon and Levi. In their case, he had expressed his distress at their actions, but took no action himself. He just complained, saying, what are the people going to think about me? They're going to rise up and attack me now because of what you did. But their sins too caught up with him. The Apostle Paul warns us that some sins are obvious and have obvious results. Others come behind us and only catch up later. They're sort of hidden and no one knows about them. But at some point, they catch up. We might think, well, I've covered my tracks quite well. Nobody has seen me. This is fine. I've done a good job of patching things. But they will catch up one day. In this life, or after death. We so desperately need a Savior. Someone to deal with our sins and to rescue us from the penalty of sin. We might think that we can escape notice or judgment, but without God's forgiveness, they will catch up with us. Our sins will find us out in this life or next, and we need a Savior. And it is so good that God has provided that for us. A third lesson suggests that some character traits, which may result in evil actions, can be turned for the good. Simeon and Levi were both zealous, and it resulted in violence at Shechem. But in Levi, what might have been a violent nature was overshadowed later by a zealousness for the Lord. You might think of someone in the New Testament who had that same characteristic. A person who in zeal went around persecuting the church, even standing by as they were killed. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, zealous for the Lord, but in a totally different direction, willing himself to take persecution. Levi, the tribe of Levi, they were ready to come to the Lord's side when Moses called. By God's grace, we may always choose to follow the Lord. A child of God might choose by His grace to do what is right. We cannot look back and say, well, my parents were this way, I'm stuck in this bad pattern. By God's grace, we can always choose to do what is right. When we are His children, we can be like Levi and choose the right action, say, I am on the Lord's side. And He can use us for something great. Related to this is yet another lesson. What may look like a curse can be turned into a blessing. Both Simeon and Levi received the same prophetic word. They would be scattered in Israel. But how different the results were. Simeon became insignificant. From Levi came the very important priestly family and all those who served in the temple. They were scattered with special privileges. When we know that God is working all things together for the good of those who are called, then even the bad things in life can be considered part of the good purposes which God is working. A similar experience for an unbeliever may be a tragedy, but for us who are children of God, it is part of God's greater good plan for us. I just had a personal experience with this in our family just this week, talking with our second son. 2 years ago, August, they were expecting their first child, and both of them were let go from their jobs. And here they are. Insurance is gone because of the getting let go. No income. Looking at what are we going to do for jobs and a child on the way. And Daniel told us this past week, he said he's so glad that was God's hand because it forced him to move from a job he probably wouldn't to another job that was a better job that allowed our daughter-in-law to stay home and be a mother at home rather than having to work. And he said, as I look back, I'm so glad that God forced this on us. It was a bad situation that we would look at and say, oh, where is God in this? Isn't this horrible? But God took what would be a curse for one person and said, no, you're my children. I will never leave you nor forsake you, and made out of it a blessing that he had the privilege of seeing now in perspective, looking back and being thankful for it. Verses 8 to 12 in this chapter form the largest of the articles in the first half of the list. It's only equaled by that concerning Joseph in the second half. It's here Judah is the first to receive a positive word, a clearly pure promise of blessing. Judah is promised prominence among Israel, praise and honor from his brothers. He is also promised that he would dominate over his enemies and is likened to a lion. And third, he is promised a continued line of rulers. The scepter, the rod, will not depart from you. The most significant aspect of these rulers is the final culminating ruler. Older translations have until Shiloh comes. NIV and other newer translations have until the one comes to whom the scepter belongs. Shiloh is considered by many, including Jewish commentators, as a name or title for the Messiah. Some speculate it might be related to the word shalom, peace, because of that name given to the Messiah. He is our peace. On the other hand, the term, which is rare, is found in Ezekiel 21 verse 27, where it's translated, until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. It belonging in the context to the crown that's mentioned in the previous verse. And this is the reason for the translation in Genesis 49 in the NIV, other translations saying, until he comes to whom it belongs. In either case, it's referring to the Messiah. It said of this future ruler that the nations, plural, will obey him. And this is later picked up by messianic passages like Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. We see it also in Revelation that nations would bow down to him. He would rule not only over Israel, but obedience of the nations would be given him. And the conditions during his reign will be extremely good. There would be abundance of the finest, represented by the best of wines. A person will not even be concerned to keep a donkey or a colt away from the best vines, but use them as a hitching post. Oh, we'll just stop and hitch our colt here on a vine of the best wine. Wine will be as abundant as water, and there would be health, pictured probably here in the healthy eyes and teeth. As with the other sons so far, we find fulfillment for some of this by the time of the Exodus. Judah became the largest tribe by that time. It was the tribe that led the march through the wilderness. Later, Judah was the tribe from which King David came, and the entire Davidic line. David became the greatest conqueror in the history of Israel, and Solomon, his son, expanded the kingdom. You remember the song that was sung as David was just a commander under Saul? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. It sort of irritated Saul. He didn't like that. But David was fulfilling the prophecy concerning the line of Judah. The other tribes were praising him, his brothers were praising him, and he had become a great conqueror. Jesus was the descendant of David, legally through Joseph, physically through Mary. And in Revelation 5, verse 5, Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And we see those pictures going all the way back here to the Lion, the picture of the Lion of Judah. And one day all nations will obey this ruler. His rule will be a one of righteousness and peace. There will be safety and abundance in Israel at that time. Passages like Isaiah 65, Zechariah 3 talk about that future kingdom. And the abundance there, the peace, the wealth that each person will have. Each will have his own vine, his own fig tree. And they will live in peace. Now the character change in Judah, as reported in Genesis, is encouraging. That's a lesson also we can learn. He went from a man who was willing to sell his brother into slavery for just a small profit, because those 20 pieces of silver had to be divided among 10 other brothers. That doesn't leave you a whole lot. And he became a spokesman, arguing for the safety of his brother, the well-being of his father, putting his own life and family on the line, speaking up to one of the highest rulers in Egypt and saying, "No, you can't do this. You have to understand what it would mean to my father. Take me." He had changed. He had come around completely. We do not know if this is the reason for God's blessing here, but we can know that by God's grace, we also can be changed. There is also in this blessing of Judah the important reminder that God is keeping his promises. Here is the line of promise which has been so clear since Abraham. It started back in Genesis 3 and has been carried through from Adam through the line of Seth down to Noah, Shem to Abraham. Always this line, there will be a future deliverer. And to Abraham, one of your seed, through your offspring, all peoples will be blessed. And God kept his promise. And in Judah, he said, rulers will be coming from him. And so we can look back and say, that's exactly what God has done. God has brought kingship to the tribe of Judah. And if he did that, he's going to continue with his promise. And there will be one coming to whom obedience of the nations belongs. As the promises concerning rulers and the ruler were kept, so those concerning his future reign will be kept. Now the next three sons receive what I would call cautious blessing. Certain challenges in the translation of the oracle concerning Zebulun leaves to confusion in understanding the fulfillment. Comparing what's here with the use of terms elsewhere, it might be more accurate to say Zebulun will live toward the coast of the seas and toward where ships come. Additionally, it's promised that his border would extend to Sidon, a major Canaanite city located in the region called Lebanon today, historically known as Phoenicia. The translation challenge in our NIV, in many of the translations, it just says by the seacoast. The preposition is different than where it's used elsewhere to say by the seacoast. And the term is actually by the coast of the seas, plural. Not by the coast of the sea, singular, where it's used elsewhere. The first part of that prophetic blessing was fulfilled in the allotment of territory after the Exodus. Zebulun did not border on either the Mediterranean or the Sea of Galilee, but was positioned between those two seas. And through the territory went a famous trading route, the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea. And those trading by the sea traveled on this route. And so they were situated right on a major trade route that traders of the sea used, relations to the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. And a further refinement of this prophecy is found in the blessing of Moses. Deuteronomy 33 says they will feast on the abundance of the sea. They profited from the trade of the sea traders, although they themselves did not sit on the coast. They were positioned toward both sides, the Sea of Galilee on one side, or from your perspective, the Sea of Galilee on one side and the Mediterranean on the other. The second part of this prophetic blessing also has its challenge. The territory assigned to Zebulun did not extend to Sidon. Asher lay between Zebulun and Sidon. But we read later that Asher was not able to drive out the Canaanites. And the tribe of Zebulun, however, apparently did take advantage of this and expand northward, not driving out Asher, but driving out the Canaanites that Asher should have. So that today there is a valley called the Valley of Zebulun in the region originally allotted to Asher and reaching up into what used to be Phoenicia, up to the border of Sidon. Exactly as God had said it would be. And the oracle concerning Issachar is traditionally considered a rebuke, or at best negative. And that comes across in the reading that we heard this morning. It seems, though, that a predisposition to this position influences the translation of some of the words. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and Genesis apparently is one of the better of the books translated at that time by Greek, it's decidedly more positive. And a suggested translation following more closely the Greek at that time and allowed by the Hebrew is Issachar is a strong donkey. My NIV had raw-boned. I think it was scrawny or something in I think the newer NIV. But strong is also a correct use of that word. A strong donkey lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good is a resting place and how pleasant the land, he will bend his shoulder to bear, and he will become a laborer who tills, or a farmer. Being pictured as a donkey was positive, not a criticism. We would think of it in our culture as, well, that's a nasty thing to talk about a person. I think most would understand that the donkey was a sure-footed animal, a valuable beast of burden. Even Jesus is talking about coming, the prophecy, he would come riding on a donkey. It was a sure-footed animal. They were valuable to have. That was a compliment. You were a hard-working person if you were like that type of animal. Saddlebags, as in the NIV, appears to be preferable translation to sheepfolds or ash heaps, as some suggest. Sheepfolds, though a popular translation, apparently has no ancient support. The term seems rather to picture the double paired load that would be placed upon a donkey. And saddlebags is probably an accurate equivalent of that. It may have been two baskets that were balanced, a double load or a paired load. It was placed on the donkey. The greatest challenge in understanding the article is in the final phrase, which the NIV translates as submit to forced labor. This is the meaning which is prevalent in the use of this word in the rest of the Old Testament. However, the Greek translation has as a farmer or one who tills the soil. That may have been a primitive, non-technical meaning of this word, which actually came from the Egyptian. And when we think of the Greek translation as being done often in Alexandria, in Egypt, in a Jewish community in Egypt, they may have understood better what that word was intended to mean in its original sense. The picture then is not of a lazy or cowardly person who gives up his freedom just to be able to work the land and have an easy life on the land. Rather, it's the picture of an industrious person, though taking a break from the hard work, gladly continues to work the land because it's good. One who labors can rest and looks at it and says, this is good, and willfully goes back and continues working. Now, when Israel left Egypt and came into the promised land of Canaan, Issachar finally located on the plain of Esdraelon, a broad, fertile plain between the mountains of Tabor to the north and Gilboa to the south. It was a land especially good for farming. And the men of Issachar appeared to be industrious men, even to the defending of their land, not lazy. Tola was a judge that came from Issachar, who judged Israel 23 years. And the descendants of Tola are described in 1 Chronicles 7:2, perhaps the same Tola, maybe another one of this name, as mighty men of valor in their generations, all the way to King David. Issachar was also praised for its participation in the battle against Jabin and Sisera during the time of the judges. The one that Reuben wouldn't participate in, Issachar did. Now, if forced labor is meant in verse 15 and not farming, then it's probably because of the frequent invading armies of that region. And there is a gloomy aspect to Issachar. Issachar and that area belongs to the part of what we would know as Galilee. And they were often, when invasion came from the north, that was one of the first areas that was taken. But the promise in Isaiah chapter 9 is that the gloomy part of Issachar and or Galilee, and then it's named Zebulun particularly, would be turned to light as the Messiah comes. Dan is the first of the sons mentioned here, born of one of the two handmaids given to Jacob by his wives. It's possible that this was behind the phrase in verse 16 as one of the tribes of Israel. There's no doubt that all of the sons fully belong to Israel. There might have been some question, well, the first six, they're from Leah, and Joseph and Benjamin, they're from Rachel. They're the main wives. What about these others that were born from the handmaids? They were just sort of like concubines. No, they also belong to Israel, and he will judge as one of the tribes of Israel. He belonged like all the rest. The name Dan, as I mentioned before, means judge or judgment. And with some of the other names, there's a play on words with the prophetic blessing. Dan, the judge, will judge his people. Verse 17 appears to indicate that the actions which will be taken in the future are marked by craftiness. They're deadly actions. And they seem to be the mark of triumph of the small against the greater. Just the snake along the side of the road, the viper, the one that nips the heel of this giant horse and a rider, and it causes the horse to buck, and the rider gets flipped back off the horse. It may have some negative connotations, since the first mention of the serpent is in Genesis 3, when the serpent tempts Eve, and is often used negatively in Scripture, but not totally negative. Now, do you know who the famous judge in Israel was from the tribe of Dan? Had very unusual tactics for fighting against the Philistines. Many of those led armies and fought, and sometimes those like Gideon, you know, led just 300. Samson was a Danite. He was from the tribe of Dan. And his actions against the Philistines were largely a one-man battle. In fact, sometimes his own tribesmen were against him. They would bind, at one point they bound him. They said, as long as you don't kill me yourself, go ahead and bind me. So go ahead. And as soon as he got among the Philistines, he broke the binds and fought them and won another battle. His practices were marked by craftiness, very deadly. Wasn't a very traditional way to fight, to tie foxes' tails together and put a torch between them and set them off through the fields. Now we can see in Samson a fulfillment of Jacob's words. Yet there's a negative side to the tribe of Dan as well. And that may be hinted at in that picture of a serpent. During the time of the judges, Danites migrated northward and set up an idolatrous practice which continued, it says in the text, until the time of the captivity. So through all the period of the kings and the divided monarchy, until Israel was taken away captive, the idolatrous practice which was set up by these Danites during the time of the judges continued. One of the two centers for the worship of the golden calf set up by Jeroboam was Dan. This was a snare that tripped up the Israelites for the entire existence of the northern kingdom. So there was a negative side also to Dan. Jacob, as God's spokesman here, indicated that God will be at work in each of his sons' lives for generations to come. There will be blessing and there will be censure, but not unrelated to the choices they would make. They could choose. And we see that so graphically in Simeon and Levi. The same pronouncement for one turns into a blessing, for the other turns into a curse. God offers to us many promises as well. But God's promises often require the correct choices on our part. How many people, how many believers have called upon Psalm 37 and said, yes, God will give me the desires of my heart. And they pray this and forget the first half. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. There is a condition for that promise. And God expects the same from us. He wants us to make the right choices. Delight ourselves in him. And he will give us the desires of our heart because our hearts have been directed toward him. As God has been fulfilling his promises to Israel, so also will he continue to act until he has accomplished all what he has said. He is showing us in a chapter like this who he is. He's revealing himself. He's revealing his faithfulness so that we have good reason to trust a faithful God who can and will do all that he has said. And we can look forward to some of those few promises not yet fulfilled in this chapter. We know that the King has come, but we also know that He is coming again. And we are looking forward to that. And we can look at this chapter and its fulfillments and say, yes, Lord, You have kept Your word. You have been doing what You have said You will do. And we know You will continue to do that in the future. Let's give Him thanks and pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that we have a hope that this world does not have. And it's based not on our wishes, but on Your character and a demonstration of what You have done in the past. We thank You that You are a faithful God who does what He says. You are able to do it, and You are good so that You will keep Your promises. Father, I pray that we would understand our responsibility at the same time. That we would look at those promises and understand them and see what You ask of us. And not shift blame to others, thinking that, well, I'm this way because of someone else's fault. But that we have a choice to make to follow You. And every one of Your children, You supply the grace that we need to choose what is right. You will never let temptation go above what we're able to bear. You will always provide a way of escape, that we can bear up under it. Thank You for Your faithfulness, Your grace to us, through our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Thank you.